This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Right. We are in Philippians, in our Philippian exposition. Next exposition of the book of Philippians. So we are in chapter 2 now. We're in chapter 2 now, and we're going to read through the text of chapter 2, and then we will come back and we'll go through part of it. So here the word of the Lord written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which were at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice of service for your faith, I joy, and I will rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the profit of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. We're going to end here for reading of God's holy word. It's written to us. And we'll pick back up with the rest of chapter 2 next week in reading it. And so I think because we kind of missed the week last week a little bit, we'll go back through a little bit, recap some of what we've been going over out of Philippians chapter 1. We're going to bring that into chapter 2, and then we're going to discuss this in detail in an exposition so that we can understand it a little bit more. And so Paul had taught us the meaning of what we identified as the perseverance of the saints, okay? And we discussed what that was a couple weeks back. And so foremost, from the first day until now, he talks about it, from the first day a believer believes, that is, until now, this present moment, there is a persevering spirit in a saint. Philippians 1, 5 through 6 said that from the first day of our conversion, even unto now, we are confident of that very thing, is the words he uses. We're confident of that very thing, that he which has begun a good work in us will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, that is, until judgment. And so we see that very much in what we've already read in 2. He brings that back into it. It's God that wills and works in us according to his good pleasure, he says, though it is us working out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is the united will of a believer who's persevering. And so the performance in the partaking of the apostles' grace is what he says. He said this is a performance, but it's also a partaking of the apostles' grace given to the apostle, then distributed to the church, and that it is in us our love abounding more and more in the knowledge and in all judgment. That was also something he stressed in the first chapter. That ye may approve the things that are excellent. The whole reason why you have knowledge and judgment is so that you can approve the things that are excellent. We identify that as those things which are perfect. 1 Corinthians speaks quite a bit about these things of love that are excellent and perfect. The more excellent way, he talks about it in that book. But yet, it's the same concept here. And so he does this in all wisdom and knowledge so that we can receive those things, that we can approve the things that God says are excellent. Man might not see that, but eventually our will is united to his, and we see God's things as what are excellent as well. And so he says that so that we can be sincere. That means truthful, that we can be truthful. We can be without offense or confusion. Sometimes we think of the word offense and we think offending other people, but really this is about offending us. That the word of God doesn't offend us in its sincerity, in its truth. And so that we can be sincere and without confusion, without offense, being offended at the word of God until the day of Christ. It's a pretty important concept. Philippians 1:11 said, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, plural, fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, that's who they come by, unto the glory and praise of God. That's a familiar theme that we're seeing throughout the scripture here. Paul applies this performance, then, of the work of God to his persecuted life that he's having right now. But yet he says it's successful as an apostle, that this is okay, this is how it should be. Though he's persecuted, it is success in his own eyes, because it is the things that God has appointed to be done. And that in all things, God will be glorified. So Paul says, the things which happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, unto the furtherance of the good news. That's why they've happened to me. And so that's good then, because it happens to me. It's good news, even if I'm persecuted. That many of the brethren in the Lord wax confident because of this, Paul says. They wax confident by Paul's bondage, by his bonds, his imprisonment. And they're much more bold to speak without fear because they see Paul living without fear, though he is in bondage. Paul also stressed to us in the first chapter, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense, by pretend, or whether in truth, sincerity, Christ will be preached. Christ is preached. And he says, and because of that, I do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. So you see the resolved perseverance of Paul and able to see everything and be content with the things that have come upon him. This is, as he says, in nothing I will be ashamed. In nothing he will be confused. In nothing will he be, as the text said prior, what was it? Sincere and without offense. He will not be offended. And nothing that he will be offended, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it's by my life or it's by my death, either way. And so Philippians 1, 21 through 26 said this, I think it's good to read the whole of it and remember it. It says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, Yet what I should choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Paul then leads us into the next chapter by these words in verse 27. He says, only let your conversation be as becomes the gospel of Christ. Conversation is not just your words. I point this out all the time. Your conversation is how you are conversing, living in the King James Bible, the way you carry yourself, the way you act, okay, the life you live. That's your conversation according to the King James understanding. So only let your life's actions be as that which becomes the gospel, the good news of Christ, one who Christ has converted. That whether I come and I see you, or else I be absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, 29 or 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Not being terrified by the wicked authorities to the authorities is a form of perdition, a form of wickedness to them, lawlessness in their eyes, anarchy. But to you it is salvation, and it is that of God. 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. I think that's one of the most terrifying verses in the first chapter of Philippians. But it is also the most glorious. Having the same conflict which he saw in me, Paul, and now here to be in me. And so this ends the chapter, and these concepts must roll over into what we're going to read in the second part. Remember, there were no chapters in the original epistle of Paul. Paul wrote it as one big whole letter to people like we write to others. We might have like sections about different things. But there's no chapters. There's not one and two, and we just divide it up in our thinking. We just continue to flow on in our thoughts. But I think it's good to express what this is talking about, and it's good to express where Paul received this doctrine, of course, by the Holy Spirit. But we have in the Bible, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit. And so very much so, we are able to glean from some of the words of Jesus, which we're going to do to extract the same doctrine that Paul is expressing to us, so that we can understand further what Paul is explaining as we read chapter 2. So here's what Paul is saying. He says, do you hear what I'm saying is happening to me? I'm in bonds. I'm in prison. Do you hear I still have resolve, and that if I die, that's okay. It's all right. That in everything, Christ is going to be preached, and that's what I'm really after. Not my own life. What I'm really after is that the gospel is preached. And so, do we understand that the day of Christ is inevitable as Paul understands it? I think that's the question we need to pose to ourselves as we read through Philippians 1. Do we realize that judgment is inevitable? Because Paul obviously lived for Christ and died because it was gain. And so, in life, Christ is the Christian's focus. That's what needs to be understood here. In our life, Christ is the Christian's focus. And in death, there is gain found only in Christ alone. And so as we will all inevitably, as Christians, stand at the judgment seat of God and give an account for our works, whether they be good or whether they be evil, as we remember every month, either from the Apostles' Creed or from the Athanasian Creed, or just from reading the part of Scripture that makes that plain, we should take it as a reality. So let's go to Matthew chapter 6. And then after that, we're going to follow to Matthew chapter 12. But we're going to look at the words of Jesus on this very subject, on this resolve and this perseverance of the saints. Matthew chapter 6, I'm just going to read 19 through 21. Jesus says, lay not up for yourself treasure upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither a moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I want to focus on verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's Paul's heart in these words? On Jesus, on Christ. Where is all of his treasure and his hope in heaven? Where's Jesus in heaven at the right hand of the Father? That's all that you need. That's where the treasure of the Christian is. That's where all gain is found. That's the gain, the treasure that's in heaven, the treasure that's with Christ. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 35. I'm just going to read to 37 for another kind of parabolistic understanding that Jesus gives us of an infinite truth. Matthew 12, 35. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. A good man out of the good treasure, notice the word treasure, and bring that in from what Jesus said just a few chapters prior. Jesus normally speaks to the same crowd over and over again using the same terminology. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words, he says, by thy words, he's not talking about God, he's talking about you, talking about me. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. What word do we want in our mouth on the day of judgment? Not ours. I'll tell you that right now. I don't want justified by my words. Nor do I want condemned by my words. I want the word of God in my mouth. I just want the blood of Jesus on my lips. Because that's not my word, that's the word of God. If you think about the history so far, Paul, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, now us, those who were considering, Jesus' words speak as clear to us of where our treasure ought to be in life or in death now, as the Lord continues to perform his work. Doesn't matter who you're talking about, what saint you're speaking of, the person who has his treasure in heaven already has his treasure on earth. That's what we see in the life of all these people. So we have to carry the sentiment of this chapter over into the next chapter in understanding what Paul's about to reveal to us is a very special truth. That we don't leave it apart from the whole of the epistle of Philippians. That there's a reason Paul is encouraging these redeemed Israelites to live for Christ and to suffer for him as they believe. That it is Christ is their treasure and that his word is to be our treasure. And he is the word of God in heaven. He is the word of God on earth. That's where the witness is found. 1 John teaches us that pretty plainly. That it is never an idle word. The word of God is never an idle word. We'll be judged by every idle word. But the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So when the word of God is in our mouth and we believe it, it's never idle. It's always moving. It's always doing what it needs to do. And the treasure found here, as hard as it is for our flesh to swallow, is this. What is said in Philippians 1, 29 through 30. For unto saints it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake if needs be. That we all have the same conflict, which we see in Paul, and that we all have the same resolve that was found in every apostle of Jesus. The same faith. The same faith. And so we're going to discuss some of what Paul helps us understand in 2 now. Let's go to Philippians 2, and we'll start focusing on that text a little bit more. Try to bring that thought with us. Philippians 2, 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, emphasis on the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, just let this one verse sink in for a little bit. Let's connect it to that prior language. Okay? What's it say here in 1? It says, if there be therefore any consolation, what's that mean? What's the word consolation mean? I'm going to give it to you out of the Greek because it's going to make impact. It is the word paraklesis. Most Christians have heard that word before in a different tense, paraklete. the person of the Holy Spirit. If there be any consolation, or you could also translate that word comfort. If there's any comfort in Christ, if there's any paraclesis. The word paraclesis literally means near calling. Para means near, to bring near. Klesis means calling. If there's anything calling you near in Christ, it's like an encouraging voice is what it's being posed as. It's the comforting words in Christ. He says, if any comfort, which that Greek word is paramuthion, and it literally means coming near to the mystery. That's the literal meaning of it for the word comfort, any coming near to the mystery. How are you comforted by anything in life? We don't know. It's kind of mysterious. Well, in this case, he's reconciling spiritual concepts from the paraclete, moving into the mystery that brings us near to Christ. Coming near to the mystery is what the meaning of paramuthion is. And it's also translated consolation. There's any consolation. And what is it? A consolation of love. There is a coming near to the mystery of love, is what he's saying, that's brought to us by the near calling of the Spirit in Christ. That's what he's expressing in these words. In the Greek text, we'd see it clearer if we read in Greek. If any fellowship of the Spirit, why does he immediately tie the pneumos, the Spirit of God, into this? Because that's what he's been talking about. He's talking about the mystery that is taught to us by the Spirit, the near calling of the Spirit that comes from Christ, but yet it calls us to a mystery, a near mystery that we can understand and love. It comes from the fellowship, the communion of the Spirit. And then he adds to it, if there's any bowels and mercy, there's any bowels of mercy, that means within us. If there's anything on us merciful, our yearnings, in the King James it's called our bowels because I guess you feel it in your belly. It's a little weird. But nevertheless, you know, he's talking about that overwhelming feeling that you feel of joy, of mercy inside of yourself. It comes from the Spirit of God because the voice, the paraclete, spoke to your heart in love and drew you nigh the mystery, and you've come to the mystery of Christ and you understand it. There's a lot in that text. There's a lot in what Paul just said. So let's continue into that. I'm going to reread it. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, in any fellowship of the Spirit, in any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, the apostle says, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In other words, the Spirit's able to bring us together. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Strife is fighting. Vain glory is empty glory, self-glory ultimately. But it's empty, it has no value. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem another better than themselves. Selflessness. Look not every man on his own things. That doesn't say you're not allowed to look at your own things. It says not just on your own things, but every man also, it's a good word there to see. It's not telling us you can't have anything or think about anything of your own, but that you also need to be thinking of others regularly. This is a mind that's brought to us by the Spirit of Christ. That every man also looks on the things of others. So what Paul is explaining is then further application of the two greatest commandments. That's ultimately where this goes back to, love, because that's what he brings into it, love. He's bringing to us in one what he said in 1:9. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And he's now explaining more of that knowledge, more of that judgment, more of that gift that's given to us, more of the things of the Spirit. And in verse 10 he says, that you may approve those things that are excellent or perfect. That you can be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, if you remember what it said in 1. Verse 11 of 1 said, being filled with the fruits, plural, of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And so this is where the Word of God comes through to express things. This is where we link the Holy Spirit to the Holy Scriptures, and we see the inspiration of Scripture being able to do its job and perform its work in both hearing the law and the gospel. Okay? Because you need both parts. We should understand that pretty well by now, but we'll go over it again because it's never something that you can lose track of. Where does the law and the gospel lead us? By the word of God, which is the Spirit of God speaking to us, the near calling, the paraclete, that calls us near, the paraclesis of Christ. Well, because he is the treasure in heaven, he's our treasure in heaven, and he is the word of God, then the word of God is our treasure, just as Christ is our treasure. They're an inseparable one whole thing. Jesus Christ is the word is God, God is our treasure, Christ is our treasure, the word of God is our treasure. And so we look on these things and we find what we need out of them. And the word of God's never idle. As Jesus said, that we'll be judged by every idle word, everything we speak that's not quick and alive and active and filled with his word, there judgment lies. And so we need Christ in our mouth. Because God's word never returns void unto us. You should hold that thought. The law of God, which you'll oftentimes hear me refer to as theonomy, which just is Greek for the law of God, or the Torah, which is the Hebrew word for the law of God. When it is applied to the church of Christ, it does not produce the negative elements that are listed here in the text. It does not produce vainglory, selfish pride. At least it's not supposed to. If it does, you got a problem. Okay? It produces condemnation. It's righteous, it's holy, it's just, it's good, and it's always better. It's always teaching the more excellent things, according to what Paul's saying. And it's doing that by the Holy Spirit. It's supposed to do exactly what the word of Yahweh, who is Jesus Christ in person, the pre-incarnate said in Leviticus 19:18, Jesus said these words, not in the New Testament, but when he spoke to Moses. He said, "You shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, because I'm Yahweh." Christ said that as the word of God, John 1:1. And so there's a specific and distinct reason why Jesus Christ, of John 1:1 through 1:14, who proclaims himself as the word of God, who was God and who was also with God, you can't miss those two operative parts of that sentence, he says it because both are true and absolute. They have to be understood and believed as true and absolute, and that is taught to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? And there is a reason why we acknowledge the Word of God as the pre-incarnate Christ in doctrine, and we say that's absolutely 100% true, and you cannot doubt it and be a Christian. Okay? There's a reason why we say that the Word of God is the pre-incarnate Christ, and that there is a reason that we have to affirm the law of God as a treasure and an undefiled word of God, because it is that treasured word of God that leads us to the treasured Christ. Okay? It does so by condemnation, and then it does so by gospel. The word of God is always better than us, so it condemns us. It drives us to Jesus, and then you go to Jesus and you say, "I need forgiveness, you're a savior," and so you fall into the hands of God. Right? Without one, you don't have the other. This is the principle of Scripture that has to be remembered. This is the work of the paraclete. This is the work of the nearness of the mystery. Okay? This is how God draws you to himself. He speaks his word as the paraclete, the paraclesis unto you, that is from Christ. If you look at the text, it says, which is in Christ. If there's any comfort, if there's any of the paraclete, the Spirit of God that's in Christ, it drives you to Christ, and then that drives you to the love of God. There's any consolation, the nearness of the mystery, it drives you to the love of God. And it's a mysterious yearning of the bowels that happens. It's a mysterious mercy that we receive. And we hear this by faith. It's why we constantly recite what we read in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the word of God. Okay? You have to hear the word of God to receive the faith that comes from the word of God. God speaks, whether it's in the spiritual way or whether it's by the words that are read in the Scripture, or whether it's by the hearing of preaching, whatever it is, it's the Word of God that does the conversion. It's not the man that speaks them or the printed page, but the Spirit of God that is in Christ that drives you to the love of the mystery, the nearness of the mystery that brings about the fellowship of the Spirit, that brings about compassion in your bowels, mercy for God. That's the work of God. He's the one that does it. No ritual can do it. No observation can do it, even if it's directly from the Bible. But it can has to be the direct result of the Word of God. The nearing of the comforting of God is what Paul is expressing. And the reason why he's tying this to what he said prior is because that thing is so powerful that Paul says, I'll die for it. I can't deny it. I can't deny it. And that's his joy. And so that's why we must affirm the law and the gospel. And you can't leave one out without the other. You meet an antinomian, one who's against the law, and they say, I don't believe in the law of God. Well, if they truly believe that they don't believe in the law, they don't believe in sin. And if they're not a sinner, then they don't need a savior. And so what they are, they're their own savior because they've decided they don't believe in God and his word. That's nonsense. It's universalism is what that is. And so we must affirm the law and the gospel. You have to affirm it. The law condemns the sinner in order to save the righteous who will submit to the righteousness of God. That's the whole purpose. And the whole purpose of the gospel is to say you aren't destroyed beyond belief. God is willing to save because he's a mighty savior. Not everyone can hear that, though. Not everybody hears those words from the law of God. They don't hear the call of the gospel in them because they don't believe Jesus spoke both. There is a reason that you have to believe in the Godhead. There's a reason that we have to understand that uniting monolithic whole that God teaches us from his word. We have to affirm both. And so I think that this is incredibly important that we recognize the word of Christ as the lawgiver, the word of Christ as the savior. The Holy Spirit is the operative part of the word of Christ that speaks to our innermost parts. The thing that speaks to us and draws us near unto the mystery of God. And there's a reason why people can't understand this mystery, because they're not being spoken to by the Spirit. And that is sad, but that is the choice of God. And so, if I can give you just one essential thought here, the word of Christ is the law. The law of God drives a sinner to be converted. It drives a sinner for salvation. It drives him to want to be saved. It drives a sinner for comfort. It drives a sinner to the nearness of the love of the mystery. That's what it does. It gives the consolation of love. And this one has, in fact, that saint has, in fact, come into fellowship with the Spirit of God in a way that is inseparable to his soul. You can't move it. You can't change it. You'll die for it. Life is not that important to give that up. That's the perseverance of a saint. That's what drives them. Irresistible grace. You can't resist it. It is the fellowship of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also called the Paraclete, the comforter of the person of Yahweh, God Almighty. And so with bowels and mercy, he says, we fulfill this joy the apostle speaks of. We fulfill Paul's own joy by understanding the same like-mindedness in the Spirit, that we can be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, not through strife, not through fighting, not through your vain selfish glory, but in the lowliness of mind, he says, it drives us. The law drives us to a lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. This estimation of love with no vanity can only be taught by the word of God, by Christ, through his law and his gospel. It's the only way it can be taught. And so what did he say? He said in Philippians 2, 1 and 2, if there be therefore any consolation, any comfort in Christ, any work of the Spirit, if there's any comfort, any nearness to the mystery of love, any fellowship with that Spirit, if there's any bowels and mercy that you have in this way, Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And so before continuing on to a furthered understanding of what he's saying here, where we're going to specifically deal with the person of the Holy Spirit, the paraclesis, the paraclete, and the near calling of this comfort to the paramuthion, the comfort that we have, the consolation that we have of the Spirit, which is in Christ. I want to go and affirm this doctrine so you know I'm not just making it up. Okay? So go to John 14. We'll look at some more words of Jesus where he speaks of the work of the paraclete, the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read a lengthy section out of John 14, starting in verse 16, where Jesus speaks to his disciples. And I want you to consider this. We're going to expound this just a little bit enough for us to tie it into what we've read so far out of the second chapter of Philippians. John 14, 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, paraclete, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Notice what he says, and I want you to pay special attention to this. I will send you another comforter, verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. Who will come to you? Jesus. Okay? You see the pronoun? You see what he's talking about? I'll come to you, but prior he says, I'm leaving so I can send you another. What is it, Jesus? Are you a little confused? No, he's teaching you that he is in unity with the Spirit. Inseparable unity. Verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, or King James says, whom the Father will send in my name, he, a person, shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. Here's the bowels of mercy. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives it. It's not the same. Stop comparing it. It's not the peace of the world. It's the peace Paul was telling us about. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. 28. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and I come again unto you. If ye love me, ye will rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, that ye might believe. And I just want to make a point on verse 28. My Father is greater than I. Well, Josh, you can't affirm the doctrine of the Trinity and believe that verse. Well, this is actually covered very clearly in the creed we go over every month, and that's one of the reasons we do it. We affirm that in Christ's flesh, he was subsistent to the Father. And that's how he's speaking right now. My Father is greater than I. He's speaking as a man. We know that everything that has an image as a man is lesser than the invisible God. We don't disagree with that. What we disagree with is that Christ, the Son, eternal, is lesser than the Father, because Christ, the Son, eternal, is not. He is equal with the Father, as our text is eventually going to go to teach us. And so there is a oneness in that, but you have to understand the differentiation in how Christ speaks. He has to go to his Father because his Father is greater than he. Else he wouldn't have to go anywhere. So it makes sense. Let's go to John 15, 26 and also read a little bit more about the Comforter and his job, the Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth. John 15, 26 through 27. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. That's a long time back. Let's go to John 16, verse 7. John 16, verse 7, just going to read through 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, the Paraclete, the Consoler, consolation that we need. He will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. We're just going to read to that point. And so there's a twofold reason for me to have to expose Philippians by use of these texts, because of the word of the Paraclete, but also what Paul is about to reveal to us is a very, very deep theological and biblical truth. We have to look back to the record of Jesus and hear Jesus' own words on the subject of the Paraclete, the Paraclesis, and the Holy Spirit, the comfort that's given to us, and why it's given and how it's given. And so the first thing out of these two points I want to point out is that it is first because the context and the meaning of 2:1 demands us asking the question, what is Paraclesis? Where does it come from? Where is spiritual Paraclesis and what is it? What is spiritual comfort? We have to ask that question. Then we therefore must ask the question, who is the Paraclete and has he ever been talked about in Scripture? What is this thing? What is this new doctrine Paul is telling us about? Well, it's the doctrine Jesus taught us about. And therefore, what is the consolation and the comfort that is in Christ that is united to these things? We have to also ask the question, what is the paramuthion, the nearness of the mystery that comes of love? What is that? How does it work? Is it always been talked about as being connected to the Paraclete and the comfort? Seems in Jesus' minds it has been. The comfort of the mystery that's wrapped up in love, what is it? What is the fellowship or the communion of the Spirit? What is that thing Paul is talking about? Those are all questions that have to be asked and answered. That's why we have to go there. I want to read a hymn, just part of a hymn, two actually. These are actually some of my favorite hymns, if I sing a hymn, that talk about this. So this is not something new that we've cooked up. Come Thou Almighty King, which is a pretty ancient Italian hymn translated into English. In the third line, in its praise of the Holy Spirit, says this, Come, Holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear in this glad hour. Thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and nearer from us depart, Spirit of power. It's the work of the Holy Spirit he's talking about. Another hymn, Our God, Our Father, We Adore Thee, praises the Holy Spirit like this. Holy Spirit, we adore thee, Paraclete and heavenly guest. You've never paid attention to the words of the hymn and you sung it. Maybe now you will. Paraclete and heavenly guest. Sent from God and from the Savior, thou hast led us into rest. We adore thee, by thy grace we're forever blessed. Those words came to me while putting this together. And I thought about the best way to share it from something we may have all heard and identify with and has already come out of our mouth at some point in praise to God. And so that's the first point I want to make, why this is important. The second point I want to make, as hereafter it will be described by Paul, he's going to wrap up the comfort and the consolation of mystery up into an amazing Christian revelation. And then he's going to teach us that is only taught by the Holy Spirit of God, as he's spoken about here. The voice of Jesus and how it speaks to us. And so we saw in clear description of Jesus Christ when he taught about this Paraclete, when he taught about this Comforter that was to come, a Comforter who was going to speak to us, to draw us near unto Christ. We saw that, and I pointed out the personal pronouns that intertwine him with Christ intimately, that Jesus said, It is expedient for you, and I want to ask you if you believe this, because I don't think many Christians think like Jesus told us to think. Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so I want to ask the question, by human experience, do you agree with that? I don't think most people do. Most people would rather be with Jesus right now talking to him. Jesus, I need to ask you a question because I'm very confused on something. But what did Jesus say? It is expedient. It's a necessity that I have to leave. I've got to go. And I'm going to send you something that's going to comfort you. And then so many of us, we say, oh, no, I'm not comforted. I wish I had Jesus to ask a question. If the Lord were here, I'd ask him directly, and then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. You'd doubt that you're even talking to the Lord. Because the Lord sent his Holy Spirit that is nearer than the Apostle Thomas was able to get to him. And he put his fingers in him. And he said, there are those who's coming after you who will believe more than you. Blessed are they. You have to touch. You have to feel. But there are those who don't have to, and they'll believe just as strong as you, Thomas. So don't think for a minute that our human experience doesn't challenge Jesus' own words here. We say, we know you said that, Jesus, in the Bible. But the truth is, if I could just talk to you right now, I could straighten all this doctrine out. That's not what he said. He says, I'm going to leave because it's expedient that it happened. It has to happen this way, and then you're going to get comfort from it. If you don't have comfort from it now, and you keep looking back into the future, or back into the past, and then into the future, and say, there's a better time coming where I'm going to understand this a little bit more real, where then I'd be ready to die for it. You're just lying to yourself. We're just lying to ourselves. It was expedient that the Lord Jesus died. It was expedient that he resurrected and he ascended into heaven. It had to happen that way. And so what did Jesus say? He said, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the near caller will not come to you. All these things must be fulfilled that was written of me so that he can witness to you of me. Because without it happening, he don't witness to you of me. And so we doubt it. We say, if Jesus were with us, I wouldn't be like Judas. Jesus was with Judas. Something to consider. If Jesus were here, I wouldn't be like Judas. We doubt it and we say, if I were with Jesus, I wouldn't be like Peter. Jesus was with Peter. We say, if Jesus were here, I wouldn't be like Thomas. Thomas was with Jesus, resurrected Jesus. We say, if Jesus were here, I wouldn't doubt it like the people on the road to Emmaus. They didn't even know they were talking to Christ. They doubted so much somehow within themselves that this couldn't be the resurrected Jesus. It had to be somebody else. And it wasn't until he opened their understanding that their spirit burned, their hearts burned within them, and they knew it was Jesus. It took the Paraclete to call them to him, to the nearness of the mystery. Every single one of them, they were all with Jesus. And so the question is, do we really believe it's expedient for us to have the Holy Spirit to help us understand the works of God, to draw us nigh the mystery of God? Or do we think that there's some greater time coming where then I'll get the answer I want? That's when I'm going to get it. That's not what Jesus says. That's not what he teaches. What Jesus says is that the Spirit of truth is here now. Jesus says the Spirit of truth is here and that it is comfort in Christ and that it offers a nearness to the mystery, that it offers us mercy, that it offers us bowels of mercy that yearn within ourselves for the love of God. That's what it teaches us. We're taught that after the day of Pentecost, this thing was made available to the church in a huge way, in a way I don't understand, that the power was dropped down from on high. That was the time of the fulfillment after Christ's ascension, which was just a few days before Pentecost. And so once you comprehend this mystery, once you see how it works in these words of Christ, I think we can understand what the Philippian letter is much more about, as it unites the saints into a singular mind on this subject. To live is Christ, to die is gain. To live a life accredited from the beginning to be a choice of God and His work performing in us His good pleasure. That this is God's calling unto us, and it's not an idle word that we'll be judged by, but the word of the living Spirit of God that makes us alive, quickens us, brings us to Him. It's the word of Jesus Christ, or Yeshua. Eternal life is what that translates out to. It is the word of eternal life. And we see it for what it is. It's a monolithic, united, singular work of God. One big driving work of God, united and connected to the saints that bring us into one mind of true holiness. And it starts with believing the Word of God was and was with. And the Spirit of God is the only thing that teaches us these things. It's the comforting that the Apostle Paul is speaking of at the end of chapter 1. And I want to ask, are we comforted by those things? Are we really comforted to say, unto me it is given to believe and to suffer? I don't know. I told you that's a scary one. Unto me it is given to believe and to suffer for Christ. Because that's a confession that is nearer to you than anything else. That means even death for Christ is comforting. That's the resolve of a saint. And so we all have to be honest. He knows our falsehood anyway. And we'll be judged for those idle words. So there's no use lying about it. But the question also is, do we have this mysterious love that draws us to Christ, that comforts us in the proclamation of the gospel, that we will live for Christ, and if we die, it will be gain? That's the second thing we have to ask ourselves of what we learn here. Do we know that in this life, the Word of God in its fullness is able to be understood enough to save us and to teach us and to guide us? Do we understand that, and do we believe it? I think it's very important that we meditate on those things. Do these truths lead us to bowels of mercy, to fulfill the apostles' joy, to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be of one accord, to be of one mind? Do they lead us to do nothing through strife and vainglory, but rather in the lowliness of our mind, letting each other esteem others also better than themselves? What the apostle teaches, I didn't make it up. That's what the Spirit does, though. That's the performance that it continues to lead us in by His law. Philippians 2:4 said, look on every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so how is this done in the Spirit of truth? What does the Spirit of truth do for this? It is the work of the Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, that heavenly guest, which reproves the world of sin, Jesus said, because they don't believe in Jesus. It reproves the world because of their sin. And yet it still somehow gives the believer faith in Jesus Christ, who's God and with God. But it does two things. It's the work of the Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the heavenly guest, which reproves the world of righteousness, Jesus said. Because He resurrected and He ascended to go to His Father, and we see Him no more, and neither does the world. But we see Him in our hearts. He's our treasure in heaven. We hear Him. And He draws us near unto Him. We know Him, and we know He sits at the right hand of the Father, and we know it of a truth, like Stephen did as he died a martyr's death. Because it's the work of the Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, that heavenly guest, which reproves the world of judgment, Jesus said. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the Lord Yahweh of glory, was killed by them. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2:7 in closing this particular part of the study down. Some people take what Jesus said there as the devil. They say that the prince of this world is the devil. I don't read that anywhere in the Bible. I read there's a Lord of glory, and His name's Jesus. And that comes out of a psalm. I think it's Psalm 47, if my memory serves me right. Maybe 46. Who is this King of glory? Lord God Almighty, mighty in battle. When he says that the prince of this world was condemned, when Jesus says that, he's talking about the same thing Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 2:7. And the attribute that this carries with it is condemnation to the world. Here's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. He says, the wisdom of God is in a mystery. Does that sound familiar? The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto his glory. Sound familiar? Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God prepares for them that love him. Sound familiar? Verse 10, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And so Paul says in Philippians 2, let that mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. It's the Spirit that gives this mind that can believe these things about Christ Jesus that Paul's about ready to say. It's the Spirit that comes and witnesses in the person of Jesus, but yet it's the person of the Spirit, the Comforter, according to the words of Jesus. And so it continues and says in Philippians 2:5, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so we're going to end here in this reading. We're going to come back and we're going to revisit that very deep statement in verse 5 through 13. And we're going to go through that a little bit more. But I hope that this has served as a help in explaining the work of the Paraclete, the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit of truth, things that it does, the things that it works on us, the things it teaches us. By both the law of God and the gospel, the holistic word of God, that is, in repentance and forgiveness and belief of Jesus and belief of him, the Spirit, and belief of God the Father, because without it we don't have any of those things. And so there's a lot you can glean from just a few verses of wise words when they're written by the Holy Spirit. It's just how much are we willing to meditate and spend thinking about them, I think, is a lot of times where we stumble with these things.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.